Blog Talk Radio.
This is the first time in our history that this ceremony has been held, as you've been told, on this west front of the Capitol. Standing here, one faces a magnificent vista opening up on this city's special beauty and history. At the end of this open mall are those shrines to the giants on whose shoulders we stand. Directly in front of me, a monument to a monumental man, George Washington, father of our country. A man of humility who came to greatness reluctantly. He led America out of revolutionary victory into infant nationhood. Off to one side, the stately memorial to Thomas Jefferson, a Declaration of Independence flames with his eloquence. And then beyond the reflecting pool, the dignified columns of the Lincoln Memorial. Whoever would understand in his heart the meaning of America will find it in the life of Abraham Lincoln. Beyond those moments, those monuments to heroism, is the Potomac River, and on the far shore, the sloping hills of Arlington National Cemetery, with its row upon row of simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David. They add up to only a tiny fraction of the price that has been paid for our freedom. Each one of those markers is a monument to the kind of hero I spoke of earlier. Their lives ended in places called Belleau Wood, the Argonne, Omaha Beach, Salerno, and halfway around the world on Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Porkchop Hill, the Chosin Reservoir, and in 100 rice paddies and jungles of a place called Vietnam. Under one such marker lies a young man, Martin Treptow, who left his job in a small-town barber shop in 1917 to go to France with the famed Rainbow Division. There on the Western Front, he was killed trying to carry a message between battalions under heavy artillery fire. We're told that on his body was found a diary. On the flyleaf, under the heading, My Pledge, he had written these words, America must win this war. Therefore, I will work, I will save, I will sacrifice, I will endure. I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone. The crisis we're facing today does not require of us the kind of sacrifice that Martin Treptow and so many thousands of others were called upon to make. It does require, however, our best effort and our willingness to believe in ourselves and to believe in our capacity to perform great deeds, to believe that together, with God's help, we can and will resolve the problems which now confront us. And after all, why shouldn't we believe that? We are Americans. God bless you and thank you. Thank you very much.
Welcome to City on the Hill Radio Show. We're so glad you joined us. I always am so inspired when I hear those stirring words of President Ronald Reagan. You know, it's just like I'm uplifted and my heart begins to swell again with love and pride in our country. And I was thinking, we must have more heroes per capita than any place on the face of the earth. I believe that truly. Regular Americans doing their duty, doing what they know to be their duty and know to be what is right. And what beautiful, beautiful words. Tonight, we're going to hear from Mr. John Bernard on what our military is having to deal with the world over. And wherever we are, the fight for freedom has to include each of us doing our part. Knowledge of what is going on in the Middle East to even here at home is so important for any defense, as unfortunately the enemy is now within. Our greatest weapon is truth, and price of freedom is vigilance. We have to get informed so that we can leave a legacy of freedom. Now, Diana Cruz wrote that as an intro for our program tonight. I hope she'll be joining us later, but right now all you have is me, Barbara Moore, but I am joined by Mr. John Bernard, who served for many years in the U.S. Marine Corps, both active and reserves, and we just love for him to be with us and teach us and share his insights on what's going on. Welcome, Mr. Bernard.
Well, good evening, Barbara. How are you doing today?
Well, I'm doing quite well, thank you. I have been through a difficult time of major back surgery. And so, you know, with that for some time, but I'm on the other side now, and everything's looking good, and I'm feeling so much better. And so I'm doing quite well. Of course, with everything that's going on in the world, we could be getting quite discouraged about that. But, you know, I read in the Bible that God is the God of all hope and the God of encouragement. And I don't want to be discouraged, and I choose not to be discouraged. How about you?
Well, yeah, I tend to identify myself as to this day, as a war fighter. I guess I always was. Some people would say that in some instances I might even border on cantankerous. But the bottom line is there's only really two ways to float. You either succumb to the battles that you're faced, or you learn to fight them. It's as simple as that.
Yeah.
And you know, you're not going to win every battle you fight, and this country is not going to win every battle that it fights. I would like to believe we're going to win them all on the battlefield, given the opportunity to fight. But moral battles will be won and lost, and social battles will be won and lost. And you know, the real true test of character is, you know, just being willing to hold your ground and do what's necessary. And my prayer is that the nation, even though we go through some of these trials, that in the end we come out still willing to fight the battles that we'll be facing.
After we begin with prayer, on the other side of prayer, I'd like your perspective on what's happening with the movie American Sniper. That's where Diana is tonight, actually. And I have not gotten to see it. I have been babysitting for others so they can see it, but I do plan on seeing it, look forward to it. But, Mr. Bernard, would you open the show with prayer for us, please?
Certainly. Lord, we come to you now. We thank you again for all that you are for us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for first being the God of the universe. Lord, from our perspective, if there wasn't a God, well, first, we don't believe that any of this would exist. We don't believe we would exist. We don't believe the world would exist, that the universe would exist. We believe that it wouldn't exist if you weren't there, and we also believe that its existence points to you. And so we praise you, Lord, that in eons past that you saw fit to not only create all of that we see, but to create us as well, and then to determine to continue to interact with us in ways that we can't measure very often. But just knowing that you are there and you are looking out, and that your plan ultimately, not only to bring glory to your Son, but also to keep us, Lord, spiritually. And we just thank you, Lord, for all that you do on our behalf in that way. We thank you particularly for offering your Son, Lord, Jesus, to become the one perfect sacrifice that through him we would be able to rekindle the relationship with you that was destroyed so many thousands of years ago, and that through that relationship, all of the failings that we are, all of the failings that we are responsible for, Lord, that that your son is willing to take those on and to clean the slate and make it possible for us to have commerce with you once again, Lord. So we deeply appreciate that sacrifice. We deeply appreciate your continued involvement in our lives, Lord. Lord, we come to you and just ask that you would watch over this radio show as we discuss an aspect of life here, not only in this country, but on earth, that is certainly not part of your plan. It is an effect of us living in a fallen world. It's an effect of us being fallen people, that we will have conflict with one another, and that those conflicts, Lord, ultimately end up being resolved most often on the battlefield. And while we recognize that it is not your will that we would, as a race, be involved in warfare, we also recognize that we have a responsibility to care for that which you've given us, which at times calls us to the battlefield. It's something that we all struggle to understand exactly, but we know that to do nothing is not permissible in any way. And we trust that if our efforts are indeed to secure the nation and to keep it pointed towards you, that ultimately we just pray, Lord, that you would honor that. We ask, Lord, that you would watch over the war fighters that are continually being compelled to operate in an environment that's not friendly and not conducive to survival, often not conducive to being able to return free men, but often having to return as prisoners after having been compelled to operate in these environments. We ask, Lord, that you would watch over these men and primarily keep their spirits up. Make them remember that their only purpose for being there was that they swore an oath and that they must honor that regardless of the actions of those who send them and regardless of the actions of those who lead them. We just ask, Lord, that you would watch over them, watch over this nation as we continue to struggle and find our way spiritually, socially, politically. We just ask, Lord, that you would watch over that, watch over this show, watch over the ladies that run this show, Lord. Keep their spirits up. Keep us all focused and pointed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Mr. Bernard. You know, there are several things going on at this time with the movie American Sniper, the movie Unbroken, and both of them preceded by books, autobiographies. And so a lot of us are getting to have a view into the lives of our warriors and their families. And so I believe that that's going to make a difference. Seeing the courage of others, you know, has to as one person once said, stiffen the spines of others, as we see the courage and the bravery. But so would you like to comment a little bit about what's happening with that movie, The American Sniper?
Yes, well, ultimately it's being incredibly well received. There's only been a couple of voices that have expressed, you know, dissent, and I expect there's probably a very, very, very small percentage of the population that have probably expressed dissent. But frankly, I don't know a single person. I don't know a single person who has, voiced anything but great interest in seeing the movie. Those who have seen it have been deeply affected, and all it's done, I mean, for the most part, as near as I can tell, is just bring to life, you know, the hardships that are endured on the battlefield by individuals and by the services collectively, and that can't do any harm whatsoever. The as I understand it, there are a couple of people who have seen it who have thought that that maybe the movie leaned a little bit too much towards an anti-war message. Based on the people I've spoken to specifically, they didn't get that. So I'm not really sure whether people are just looking for a problem or, and again, in some very small instances, or just plainly don't understand that, men go to battle. It doesn't mean that they necessarily enjoy killing or enjoy being having their lives put on the line or the rest of that, but that they are duty-bound and that they are honor-bound to do what is necessary, to do those things, those hard things that the average person wouldn't do. And through the process of doing those things, it's the reason that we're secure. But there's also a price to pay, and sometimes that price affects them emotionally and affects them psychologically. And so I think, the few comments that I have heard, not personally, person to person, but I've heard come across the airways is from a couple of right-wing writers, was that they thought that the movie was sort of Hollywood's way of, speaking against the war. I the little bit that I've seen and the folks I've talked to, I don't see that. I think people are becoming hypersensitive to the extent that they can't see something for what it is. They should be able to look at the very least, the director, and understand that this particular director has never had that mindset. He's always been, very staunchly conservative and very staunchly in favor and supportive of the military. So anything he might show, number one, I would expect holds true to the book and to Chris Kyle's, desire for telling the story primarily, and then secondarily, that he would have done it in a way that would have been favorable to the troops and favorable to the country. So, yeah, there's always going to be detractors. Those that are speaking against it loudly, Michael Moore comes to mind, and I guess Seth Rogen comes to mind, and there have been a few others. Frankly, they're in an incredibly small minority, and they're going to pay a price for the things that they've said, which are essentially, disrespectful and insulting not only to Chris Kyle and Chris Kyle's wife, but to everybody who's ever donned a uniform. And if they think they're not going to pay a price for that, a financial price, they're crazy. So
that's right.
And hopefully they'll pay a price, within their own consciences at some point in their life when they finally realize that, the things that they're saying were not only not called for, but were incredibly disrespectful in general. And but like I said, in general, what I'm hearing across the board largely is supportive, and people are very deeply affected by the movie. And I think that gives good credit to Chris Kyle, who wrote the book, and to Clint Eastwood, who directed it, and to directed the movie, and to the actors that participated in the production of the movie.
I believe that Americans are going to be profoundly affected by this movie, I believe the Lord is going to use that to help bring us back to our values, our American values. And I came across something it was an email that was talking about Chris Kyle's funeral, Texas, and how provisions were made for Navy SEALs, and they came from all over the country, airlines giving them free airfare and all sorts of wonderful signs of respect for Chris Kyle. I don't know if anyone else has read that, but guess what? I just saw that Diana Cruz is back from the movie. Hi, Diana.
Hi. I was just gonna listen in to y'all, but since you're talking about the movie, I will share a little bit of what I felt, and three words runs into my mind. It's we be brave. And I have had a bad day. Miss Barbara, I've told you a little about it, and I've had a bad day, Mr. Bernard, and it's just dealing with politics, unfortunately, and spoke with one of our legislators that called me, of all things, called me. So maybe this was good timing, because I was so depressed after speaking with him, because I thought, the enemy is here. And unfortunately, the enemy doesn't know he's my enemy, and he's not supposed to be my enemy. He's supposed to be one of the brilliant men that's running our country, right? And but when I got to see the movie, you know, I just loved what I think the message I got from Chris Giles is, you know, he did what he could to defend. And, yes, he was defending his loved ones, and, yes, he was defending his friends. And I think, you know, he gave his very best, and I can't help but think that to God that was awesome. But I think that's what he expects out of each of us, was to do our duty, which is, isn't it just like the Ten Commandments? Love him first and then love your brother as you do yourself. And he certainly did that. But anyway, I'm just going to listen to y'all, but I'll say that much. And it was very moving to me. And thank God for the timing, because I think this nation needed that for such a time as this.
Oh, thank you so much, Diana. You know, I also have not seen the movie Unbroken, but I'm about three-fourths of the way through the book. To see what this World War II veteran endured at the hands of the Japanese was, I've never read anything like that before in my life. And I think that that's probably the case with many Americans who have not been intimately involved in war with a close family member. So anyway, I'm just hoping and believing that God is going to use these movies and books to bring us back to himself and back to ourselves as Americans, you know. The identity
Barbara,
that we have as Americans. Yes.
Ms. Barbara, let me ask something for Mr. Bernard to weigh in on, too, because I think the problem we are dealing with, Mr. Bernard, in our own state is something that's played out probably all over the country, which is, do we let the enemy have an inch? And here in Alabama, we've not had charter schools, but we saw in Texas what happened with opening the door to charter schools. One Gulen school raised up another. And out of that movement in Texas, we now have, I think, over 100, and they're all over the country. So, Mr. Barr, if you had word for these people that would like to open the door here in Alabama for charter schools because they think it's just going to be the best thing, what would you say to them?
I've gone full, not full circle, but I've gone full tilt in one direction. And I keep telling people this, and I'm sure I've said it here two or three times, and I can't stress it enough that from my perspective, the education system is broken beyond repair. I think there's always an opportunity for things to be fixed. Don't get me wrong. Nothing is cast in stone to the extent that you can't destroy the stone and sort of start anew. But history kind of tells us once things kind of get to a certain point. Literally, it has to be destroyed in order to be destroyed or abandoned, which for me is the same thing, in order for it to then be reconstructed, so to speak. And so from my perspective, when I look at the education system, and I look really, it's not just the education system, but where the American mindset is, I'm more concerned about what people's perceptions are about what they need to do within the education system with their kids rather than the education system itself. But to look at the education system, it is completely, it's been completely taken over by left-wing, socialist, communist, any way you want to define them, taken over by people whose vision does not mirror that of the founding fathers and certainly does not mirror that which we grew up within the last 60, 70 years. So, they're looking at literally indoctrinating generations and teaching them how to think about certain things. They are not teaching them how to use the fundamentals they need, which can help them then formulate thought and become critical thinkers, but they want them to automatically have, by the time they leave the education system, to have formulated an opinion about various facets of life, but that opinion will not be their own. It'll be the one that has been handed them. So they're literally being indoctrinated, not educated, in the sciences and the maths and, you know, and in language, et cetera, they are not being skilled or being taught the skill of critical thinking. They are being raised and provided with a vision about the various facets that the structure wants them to know about and wants them to think about, and the intent is when they come out that they will then think like those who have educated them. So from my vantage point, those institutions are no longer viable. They're not only no longer viable as places to learn, they are in fact a problem. They're actually they're a haven of the enemy. It's as simple as that. And the enemy is retraining our own people and putting them back out in society where they can then deconstruct the nation as we've understood it. Now, if people don't have a problem with that, then I guess you'll continue to march. Send your kids in there, and if you're not worried about what they come out like, then that's between you, your kids, and God. But from my vantage point, listening to Christians who say they are as concerned as the rest of us are, then my guidance has been this. Look, the system is broken beyond repair. If you love your kids and you truly believe it's your job to raise them up, then you need to take them out of the public education system and you need to train them yourself. You can no longer, or rather yet, you can trust that the education system's going to change their mind and recreate that individual in a way that you never thought possible. And this extends all the way through secondary education and into the colleges. The colleges, we've always thought the colleges were the left-wing, or bastions of left-wing, mantra. But the reality is it's worked its way all the way down in the high school. So by the time the kid gets to college, what he hears there basically reinforces what he already heard in high school. So my guidance to parents is take them out of school, homeschool them. If they need to go to college, need means need. You know, we have a real big problem in this country between need and want. Not everybody needs college, but everybody needs to consider what it is they're supposed to do in life, and sometimes those things they want to do in life require college. If you're one of those people, or your kids are one of those people, then there are many ways for a kid to get a piece of parchment, and it doesn't require that they take up a residency in a college and be surrounded by the people that are going to transform their minds and cause them to think in ways you didn't raise them to think. And so that's my guidance, just completely abandon the system. For those who feel obligated to fight the system and to try to change it, as far as I'm concerned, it's an uphill battle. But you want to know what? A lot of battles are uphill. Most battles are uphill, at least for some point in time. So the thing is, if you don't maintain pressure on the enemy, eventually the enemy he's going to exploit that. You see that as a weakness, exploit it, and he wins. So for those of you that are involved in that fight, as I did last time, I'm going to encourage you. You got to keep the fight up. It's as simple as that. And you've got to get as many people behind you educated in the discussion and willing to take that fight, not only to the education system, but before our legislators, and ensure that some sort of positive change takes place. That's really the only option people who are drawn to do this have. That's your job. That's what you must do. The parents don't have to follow suit. The parents can abandon. They've got that opportunity. They have that responsibility. And so my guidance is twofold. Fight the system on one side, and on the other side, abandon it. And when you abandon it, the way it works, if there aren't bodies in school, those schools end up having to declare how many students they've got. Funding ends up starting to dry up. And as the funding dries up, certain teachers start losing jobs. I mean, as people start losing jobs and these things start to crumble, at some point, somebody's going to have to look at this thing and try to figure out exactly what happened and find out what the fix is.
Well, I agree with everything you said, Mr. Bernard, and there are those of us who do feel called to the fight, if not for anything but the kids that are left in there, who have no choice being there, and their parents may not have a choice. And 80% at least of Americans are quote-unquote educated in the public school system. So, the society that we're going to be living in, the society we are living in and going to be living in the future, is going to be greatly influenced by the values in the public school system. So, you know, we just feel we don't have a choice. I would hope that Christians would pull their children out and homeschool, but for those that are left in, we've just got to try to help them, and we're committed to do that, and we are committed to get rid of Common Core and to replace it with better education. And, you know, if we can get rid of it, I think that would be the time to just do a complete overhaul in the state of Alabama. All of us within our own states, to get that overhaul of education and refuse to take federal funding. It's only a small amount anyway, something like 10%. And, who couldn't cut back 10%, particularly if you can make your own decisions about about your schools. I think that would be just the absolute best time to just do a complete overhaul and return to good education. So, Diana, did you want to say anything?
Well, I just I thank God for what Mr. Bernard says. And to me, Mr. Bernard, you've studied these madrasas, and to me, it just people just haven't got a clue what having charter schools will do, because we've never had charter schools. We've got problems with public schools, and I had a legislator tell me they don't want a child left behind, and that's why they've got to have charter schools. And I'm thinking, you haven't got a clue what charters have done in states like Texas, where you've got more than one madrasa. You've got a whole slew. And Mr. Bernard, they just don't get the danger in having even just one Islamic charter schools.
Yeah. Let me just sort of as a word of encouragement as well. You know, the fight, as I was saying, I don't have a great deal of faith that the fight that you're involved with is actually going to fundamentally change the education system. But what it does do is this. There really isn't any other platform where you can decry the problems of the education system. There's nowhere where the average, family member can sit and hear about these problems. So what it does do, because you're in the midst of it and because it's jacked up not only to the level of the some of the leaders of the education system, but also to our politicians, what it does is it then raises your voices, which could be very, very quiet if you were just sitting in a small room speaking amongst yourselves and maybe even speaking with a school board. What it does is it puts it on the national scene, and then people get to hear about this publicly, maybe for the first time. And then they truly understand at that point that there's an issue, or at least there's a perception of an issue. And some people anyway, will then say, I wonder if this really is the problem they say that it is. And then they'll start looking at it to see if there's a problem, And that's how people get educated. But if there's nobody like you doing that, then family members will never understand the depth of the problem. So that's the singular value of what you're doing. Can it change the education system? Can it cause the federal government to say, you know what, we're going to get out of education and let the states take care of it? Could it happen? Yeah, sure, it's possible. If you could convince enough legislators that to not do so would be destructive to the country, then I think, they could very easily decide, two or three of them could decide to put forth legislation to try to, limit, the federal government's involvement in the education system or just get out of it altogether, But the bottom line
We have heard that, Mr. Bernard. We, believe it or not, I saw an article this week, and I cannot remember, and I'll send you the article on who the legislator is, but he's proposing exactly, I think, what you're saying. So, that is good, but I almost think we're fighting a war here, and And, Mr. Bernard, we almost think that we got to do city by city, county by county. And I'm reminded of the, you know, where you have to go house to house. It's like, I can just see that coming. We have to really have a good ground game because we've got to wake up so many people. It's a daunting task, and I'm just thinking, Lord, help us. But then this movie today was exactly what I needed personally. Because when I saw that man lay down his life for the rest of us, for me and my family, I'm thinking, you know, yeah, I can do what I need to do, my little part. And I'm just praying more people felt the same way.
Yeah, well, I hope so, too. And that's, you know, therein lies the struggle, is convincing people that even if they don't put on a uniform, you know, that isn't the sum total. That isn't the total definition of service. Service comes in many forms. And I've gotten to the point where I'm probably jaded enough to not particularly see people who, you know, put on a three-piece suit and work in the Capitol building in D.C. I don't necessarily see that as service anymore. But it is. I mean, it was. It used to be, you know. And
yeah.
I don't believe there's a lot of that attitude down there anymore. I think there are people down there that want to push their own little agendas, and I think there are other people that are, you know, trying to garner some level of you know, fame, you know, from doing it. Certainly the money doesn't hurt, $174,000 to start. There are lots of motivations, I think, to go down there, but I think the primary motivation, which was to serve the nation as a whole, I think that's you know, if you were going to put it on a scale, I think it's down there at the bottom of the scale. But people don't need to take their marching orders or their sense of, you know, what service looks like from those kinds of people. They need to take their sense of service and what that looks like and the cost of that service from, you know, from people who have worn uniforms and done, you know, done their time, served their time, and done things like this movie about Chris Kyle depicts, you know. And that doesn't mean that you end up, you know, with your life on the line every day, as if you're in a war zone. But it does mean that on some level, you know, there's going to be a great deal of discomfort, and there's going to be, you know, there are going to be people who are going to say very, very horrible things about you, and they're going to treat you poorly. There's lots of ways you can pay a price for doing the right thing, you know. And largely, from my perspective, when you serve, there's a cost. If there's no cost, there's no service. And so people need to look at that. They need to look at their lives. If all they're doing, you know, is buttering both sides of their bread, they need to question whether or not the thing they're doing is actually serving any good whatsoever. And so, yeah, you're serving. And hopefully it not only educates people but inspires some to get involved and to help to do what you're doing, which is to change the system. And if that were to happen, then the system could change, and then we could probably see another 15 or 20 years, you know, of you know, as long as it was tightly regulated or watched, you know, we could raise up a generation that's not trained the way this one is, and the last two or three have been trained, and maybe you could then see things change, you know, watch the dynamics, the political dynamics change, watch the direction of the nation change, you know, change back for the better.
That's what I wanted to hear, Mr. Bernard. I spoke with Diana about that, looking 15, 20 years down the road, and we need to plan for that. We need to work toward that in every way, in all ways, and, you know, that we're to have hope and faith, and if we do, then we'll work toward it. You know, you plan, and you're active if you have hope.
Well, look, we look at the country and we see it's in disarray. Guess what? It didn't happen yesterday, you know? I mean, this has been building for decades. And
yeah.
You have to wonder, how did people, how did their unwillingness to act patriotic, or unwilling, or worse, I mean, this self-hatred, this idea that somehow, you know, the United States is horrible and capitalism is, like, terrible, and the rich are rich because they hate poor people. I mean, where do all these ridiculous concepts come from, you know? Do these people just all of a sudden just raise up, you know, one day and say, gee, I think I'll think that way? Or have they always thought that way? And if they thought that way, who taught them to think that way? And who taught the teacher to teach that, to think that way? This didn't happen yesterday. This has been going on for decades. So you can't, we can't see a huge shift, you know, in the way the country thinks until we train the next generation to not, we don't want to do it the way that the left has done it and indoctrinate people. What we want to do is present them with an accurate portrayal of what the country was, you know, of the types of people who came here, what they sacrificed to build to make this country what it was for a period of time before the last two decades destroyed it, you know, and then let them, give them the skills to consider the information and make a decision on their own. Make them critical thinkers. And you want to know what? Inside two generations, you can change the course of the nation. You can actually do that. But you have to change those generations along the way. If you let this education system, as it stands, continue to train kids, then all you're going to do, I'm telling you, this country doesn't have 20 years left. This country is finished. I don't think there's any way you could measure this country lasting 20 years if we continue on this path. You can't do it. There has to be a huge shift. And the only way to do that is to retrain people.
That's right. That's right. Well, Ms. Bernard, this morning at our Kids for Christ Club for one of the public schools here in Dothan, we had he was a soldier for God. He's a biker. And he's a pastor, and they call him the Rev. They call him Rev. And I came, I didn't get to know him, but I heard him speak when he was a candidate for our Houston County Sheriff, the Republican nominee for sheriff. And so I heard him speak then, and I invited him to come speak to our children. We have between 80 and 100. Children, first grade through fifth grade, every Tuesday morning for 30 minutes before school starts. And we bring in community speakers, and they talk about their walk with the Lord, and they talk about how, you know, God has taken it. Well, he talked about he was born and raised in the Bottoms. And as he told the kids, he said, and everybody knew nothing good came out of the Bottoms. It was like the poorest of the poor places, you know. But he gave his life to Christ, and he got a scholarship to Florida State University. And then he became a businessman, and then God called him to preach and to pastor. And anyway, it was just so exciting to see what God can do with a life. And he was, I mean, he had this big booming voice, and that man had command in that room. And you had all those little squirmy, squiggly kids, you know, I mean, there was silence, and they were attentive to him for 15 solid minutes, and he spoke to them, and he spoke to their hearts, and he prayed with them, and it was just glorious. And that happens every week with a different speaker, from whether it's a soldier or a bodybuilder, doctors, business people, police chief, mayor, all these different people we have coming in. But this is what I want to see happen all over the country. And what happened, how it happened was, my two grandsons had to leave a Christian school where I had taught, and went to a magnet school, an accelerated program. Okay. Anyway, which I disagreed with, but anyway, not my call. And so they were in the public school. Well, by the end of the first year in that public school, we were just like, it's awful not having any reference to God, any biblical foundation. There were Christmas hymns and things, but still. So my daughter and I traveled to find out about this Kids for Christ Club in another area of the state, and we brought it back to Dothan, and we were denied access to the public school by the superintendent of education. And so there was a little church, a little black church across the street from the school. Well, they opened their arms to us, and they have to drive a lot to be able to get there at 6:45 every Tuesday morning, and get the chairs set up and get ready, you know. And great sacrifice. They are just loving it, just loving it. But what happened was, what the enemy meant for evil, not allowing us access to the public school, God turned it and used it for good. And we're putting together a pattern, a plan of action for other schools. I think it'll probably end up in book form, you know, getting so much written about it and how to and all this. But anywhere there is a church near a public school within walking distance, that there's an opportunity for a Kids for Christ club for any age. But the early ages, if we can get them first grade, kindergarten through fifth grade, likely they'll be going into, if they stay in the school system, they'll be going into the first priority clubs that are Christian clubs, and then on into Christian athletes and different organizations, even to the Navigators and Campus Crusade for Christ. But anyway, if we can get them in early and get them, you know, alter their thinking, because you're not only talking about the difference that Jesus Christ makes in your life, and he's the only thing that can make a difference for good, and where his plan will be fulfilled in your life, but they're hearing about the beauty of opportunity and freedom and the blessings that come with him too, and different stories, different people. But I mean, it's the beauty of capitalism, of being able to go from rags to riches. It's all sorts of things, and that's week after week after week after week. They're going to, no matter what they're taught, and we need to alter that too. But they're going to know the reality of God. I believe it. I've seen it. And Mr. Bernard, let me tell you one other thing. It was as though when we started this, and we're in our second year now, but when we started it, it was as if the parents in that school were just waiting for this. I mean, they jumped on it. They're there every Tuesday morning. We've got fathers on the lined up, getting the kids out of the car, cars giving them high fives coming in. We've got parents in charge of the breakfast sandwiches, they weren't asked. They just were so ready for this, and they so love it. And access our Dothan Kids for Christ Facebook page, and you'll see some of the different speakers and all. But I'm believing that this can happen. If we can just get it before the public, I believe that there will be other parents and grandparents that see that this is a doable thing, and we don't need to just sit around and moan and groan about what's happened to our country. We can do this, and we can build a future, a good future for our children. Anyway, that's besides stopping Common Core. That's where my heart is, and I see it. I see the beauty in the children's faces. They listen. They're so intently listening to these life-giving messages. It's beautiful. So beautiful.
Yeah. Well, I got to tell you, what you hit on is precisely true in all facets of life. So a lot of people think, look, I go to college, I learn something, I come out, you know, and then I just go to work. But the reality is, you know, whatever you learned in college, all it did really was punch your ticket to get in the door, where now you have to learn the thing that you decided you wanted to do. And we still carry this false idea that if a person's been through college, that somehow or another that makes them more viable, you know, in the workplace. Well, it doesn't always. I mean, you know, if there's something specific like a doctor, or a lawyer or something where, you know, if you're not in college to learn, you know, something about the law, something about the body that's needed in order to do the job, you know, the rest of life, frankly, it's on-the-job training. So all college does in many instances is just basically crack a door is all it does. And it's the same thing, you know, when it comes to raising, you know, Christian kids. You know, it's not just sitting them in nice, neat rows and teaching them Scripture. It's not that. These kids need to understand, because I know that I've had a lot of things run through my head, you know, throughout the course of my life. How does that, I mean, I understand what you're saying, but how does that apply to my life? How does that apply to any point in my, how does that make me, or how do I use that, you know, as I walk through the rest of my life? What am I supposed to do with it, you know? There has to be some practical application. I mean, there are some people who I've heard say, look, you know, we don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't go to movies, we don't watch TV, we dress a certain way. I mean, you've heard it. I mean, you know, we're yeah. People get this idea that what you do is you create this facade, and the facade then does two things. Number one, it proves that you're saved, and number two, it shows everybody that you're saved, you know, kind of thing. And the reality is none of that is true. Not a bit of that is true. But there's a lot more to being a Christian, you know, being a human being, but being a Christian specifically, than just sitting in a room and listening to somebody recant over and over and over again Scripture and then give you their take on it, you know. Somehow or another, there's got to be, you know, a place where the rubber meets the road and you can actually apply it or at least understand what that person went through or what the teaching is and how that somehow or another can affect your life. And the other thing that I came to realize, especially through the youth group, because I had no intention of getting involved with youth. I kind of get dragged into it. So, and I got dragged into it because I had a band for a short while, or about 10 years, not a short while, but that kind of got around. And so people said, gee, you know, you can play. Why don't you come in and play for the kids for, you know, one night a week and, you know, during youth, during, you know, the youth group. And, so I said, fine. So I did that and felt kind of weird because, frankly, you know, when I listen to, you know, quote-unquote Christian music or, you know, praise and worship music, they can call it what they want to, but there are certain genres of music, and that's it. And the genre of music that sort of carries most praise and worship music is largely rock. It's one kind of rock and roll or another, you know. And I'm just not a rock aficionado. I grew up on country, you know. It's just the way it is. So I listen to this stuff. It almost sounds, in some instances, fairly discordant to me. It just doesn't, you know, it just doesn't flow, and a lot of the lyrics don't flow. And it just, you know, but somebody who's used to that, they see it. So it took an awful lot for me to be able to sit down and then, you know, be able to learn it and then translate it to the kids and get the kids to get up and running. Next thing you know, that led to other things, and all of a sudden, it kind of got handed to me. Look, we want you to run the whole thing. So all right, fine. So I've been doing that. But my vision for it was probably a little bit different than what it had been in years past, and maybe from church to church. I look at kids as not somebody that you take, put a shackle on, you know, glue to a seat, and then shovel Scripture at for two straight hours and then send them home. The kids, look, in school they can't stay focused that long, you know. So we give them, you know, a 15, 20 minutes. Sometimes it goes to an hour. I mean, you know, whatever, you know, it's between the speaker and the kids. You can usually tell when the kids are listening and when they're not. And, if they're actively involved, we need to give them as much time as they want that way, you know. But once that's done, we're playing games. During the course of the year, I take the kids out. I put a hike together for the kids. I've done it for every year that I've done this. And that hike... I write that, you know, complete with an LOI. It's a letter of instruction, just like the Marine Corps. You know? It's like an operation. And I've got, you know, EMT and law enforcement and everybody else involved. We take those kids out, and I get them dirty, I'll tell you right now, you know. But through that experience over 3 days, I mean, they're out there for two nights in 3 days. Those kids bond together, you know, in a way that they could not possibly bond together anywhere else, you know. It's a shared experience, some hardship. It's a miserable time in some cases, a lot of fun in other cases. They get wet, filthy, nasty, miserable, hauling 40-pound packs, you know, covering 20, 30 miles of territory. And when they come back, those kids are glued together, you know. That, you can then use that, you know, And in order to cause them to want to, as a group, then do other things, you know. And sometimes it's as simple as just wanting to learn more, you know. When you've got them seated down and you're trying to teach them some scripture in a way that meets them where they're living, you know, at that point in their life. Encouraging questions to get them to then understand, you know, the fullness of the Christian life. So my thing is to be sort of the first sergeant, you know, kind of where I left off in the Corps, you know, bring it to them. So I don't soft shoe these kids. I mean, you know, and when I say I don't abuse them, I mean, don't get me wrong, but they respond to it. They like, you know, if I stand up and I yell, they respond to that, and they don't respond to it with fear. They kind of get a kick out of it, you know, but they respond. And then there's another guy that comes in, and he's the good-natured guy, and he teaches, you know, and he's a great teacher. So he does most of the teaching. And the point is that you need to grab people and you need to mold them on several different facets. You've got to reach them where they are, you know, and you've got to make it meaningful. You can't have this, I'm going to put on the black robe, stand in the big pulpit, and, you know, and drone on for an hour and a half, you know, and not necessarily get through. And so what you're explaining is exactly correct. The excitement you're talking about, you know, if there's going to be excitement in understanding Scripture, it's got to be because they understand the relevance of that Scripture, not because it just happens to be written. You know, there are lots of things that are written, but how does that affect me where I am right now, you know? And does that mean that my whole life changes and I become a monk on a hill, or does that mean that I take that with me on my walk in life, you know? And so it's trying to find that balance and building excitement in that sense that I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I can do these things, you know, and I relate to one another and to other folks, and I feel the desire to go out when the call goes out and we've got somebody who needs their wood for the winter, I'm excited to go out and do that, you know, and I'm going to be doing it with my buddies, you know, kind of thing. So I applaud you for that because it's absolutely necessary. Especially with the kids, because let's face it, the rest of us are going to die pretty quick, and those kids are going to be around for a long time. And it's blunt, but I mean it's also realistic too. I mean, the bottom line is the lifeblood of the church, you know, are new people coming to faith regardless of their age. But the thing that's actually going to carry the church are the youth who adopt the vision of those who left it to them. And if you don't have that, there is no church.
Well, you know, you said a mouthful, Mr. Bernard, and I was thinking about, I told my grandson tonight that you were going to be on the radio show, and I said, and he's just one of the smartest people on the planet, you know, and I was so excited, and I was telling him about you, and you prove it every time, I got to tell you, but you said about one shared experience can encourage other shared experiences, said so much, but something else you said about relevance. Last week, we had a pediatrician, Dr. Brown, come and share with us, and we had just finished singing the Golden Rule song. We're singing the Ten Commandments song, the Golden Rule song, but anyway, Dr. Brown was saying that how he lives that out, that Golden Rule out that we've been singing about, as a pediatrician, he has five of his own children. And as a pediatrician, he treats every child. That's his calling, to treat every child that comes through those doors as if that child were his own, and to treat them the way he would want his children treated. And it was so beautiful, the relevance that he described with that. Mr. Bernard, we're just running out of time, and I would just love for you to. And I know I asked you to open in prayer, but we covet your prayers. Would you be so kind as to, I don't know, just make maybe a few closing comments about anything you'd like to say, and then close us in prayer?
Sure. I guess the last thing I'd like to say, because we didn't talk a great deal about it, but I want to encourage people to pay attention to the news. There are some very interesting things that are happening. I try to tell people over and over again, You know, as people start reaching, and it seems there's been an awful lot of that, especially in the last 6 years, of people trying to force fit what they see are events that are absolutely positively pointing to the to the tribulation period and the return of Christ, and remind them that even Christ didn't know the day or the hour, and that there are markers that we are to look for, but not every aberrant act of man points you to end times. Men have been acting like this since post Adam, so it's none of this should be shocking. But I would, the other thing I try to do is say, look, if there's anything you wanted to look at and suggest that we may be near the end, it would be the relationship between Russia and Iran, or Gog of Magog and Persia. That relationship, it's probably the first time in probably the last couple thousand years anyway, that relationship has ever been in place, and it's inextricable. So for people to watch that, which means they need to pay attention to Islam, which means they need to pay attention to people who say things about Islam. And there have been some curious comments made by this Pope about Islam. He's had some very curious interactions with imams. Within the last few days, there was an imam who actually prayed on the floor of the Capitol to Allah. So if you can imagine that. So there have been some very, very curious things. There was a prayer, or rather prayer meeting on a Friday night a few weeks back in the National Cathedral. There are implications for these things, People need to pay attention. Do I think Islam is the Antichrist's religion? No, absolutely not. The Antichrist is going to deliver his own religion. But these things do have an effect, and they do suggest something. They portend something for the future. And so it's something to pay attention to. You can't just let these things go. And ultimately, they mean something for the safety and security of the nation. So they need to pay attention. These things happen in France. Pay attention, Don't push it off. Don't listen to, Natalie Morales on Channel 4, and take all of your marching orders from her. She knows a little less than nothing. These folks that are the talking heads for a lot of these news agencies actually don't know anything. What they know is what's on the teleprompter in front of them, unfortunately, our current president. But the point is, there's much to learn. And regardless of what I say, you say, Diana says, or anybody else says that they may have, give some credence to, here's the most important piece of information I want to give people. I give it to them every time I give a seminar on Islam, or even if I teach a weapons class. Look, I'm teaching you something right now. But the one thing I want you to learn from me is this. Do not take what I tell you and run with it. I tell you this, and I'm going to tell you one other thing. Now go out and study and find out if what I said was true. And if you find out I made a mistake, you come back to me and you ask me about it. Or you tell me about it. The bottom line is, we should not be looking to individuals and formulating our life's vision based on what an individual says. What that individual says should incite us to want to learn something about the subject we were talking about at that point in time. That's the value of a speaker at any point in time. Whatever he says, whatever she says, should incite you to and build a desire in you to learn about that thing. That means you have the responsibility to seek the subject matter and study it. Study the history, study the doctrine, find out about it. At some point in time, whatever we've said will then fade into the background. You won't even remember what we said anymore. But you'll know what you read, and you'll be able to then form an opinion, and then act at the polling booth, act in prayer. You'll be able to act responsibly and knowledgeably, But you can't do that if you don't start somewhere.
Amen.
So, anyway. Lord, we come to you now, and we thank you again for this opportunity, Lord, for the technology that allows these ladies to air this radio show. We thank you, Lord, for all of the radio shows and whatever venues are available, and including things online, Lord, with the internet. We just thank you, Lord, for giving us the intellect as human beings to be able to create these sorts of things, and give us an opportunity to speak about things that we believe are relevant in the Christian life, relevant in the life of in our lives as American citizens, relevant, Lord, in the sense that our primary responsibility is to carry out the Great Commission, but ultimately to live lives that reflect that, which also means, Lord, that we're good stewards of the nation that you provided for us, and we do believe you provided it. We believe, Lord, you provided even the Islamic nations. We believe you provided Russia and China and every other nation, North Korea and all the other nations, Lord, that certainly are not living for you. You nevertheless, it says, all authority is of you. So these nations exist because you chose for them or allowed for them to exist, which means that somewhere down the line, there's an opportunity for them to then seek your son. And if that's the case, then we all have a responsibility in the nations in which we live to live in a way, Lord, that proves our responsible nature to that nation. We do what's necessary as servants. We do what's necessary as citizens to keep that nation on track. We certainly cannot do that if we don't learn. And one of the venues for learning, Lord, are things like this radio show and the Internet and these other technological advances that allow us to speak to one another. So we thank you for that, and we just ask that you continue to remind all of us that these things are a great tool and that we need to use them, but use them responsibly. And just thank you again, Lord, for people who are willing to put themselves out to use this and to spread the word, whatever that word might be, Lord, whether it's a scripture specifically or how to live as good sovereign citizens of the nations in which we live. We ask, Lord, that you watch over the men that are in uniform, men and women, and that they, Lord, would be given the opportunity, when compelled to fight, that they would be given the opportunity to fight to the fullest extent that they're trained and given the fullest opportunity, Lord, to fight, defend, and to come back alive. And to come back, Lord, to be able to fight openly without fear of prosecution from the very people who have compelled them to fight to begin with. We ask, Lord, that you protect them physically, protect them mentally, physiologically, protect their families, just protect every aspect of life in uniform, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would, in some profound way, touch Washington, D.C., and all those in it. We know you can, Lord. We ask that you do. We ask, Lord, that you will act. We know that you can, but we don't always ask that you do. We ask nebulously sometimes. We ask in ways that aren't completely clear. We know you are the God of the universe. We know you've got the ability to do anything you want to do. We are asking you to act. We're asking you to intervene, Lord, in the lives of those people in D.C., change their minds. The ones that are not acting with good, clear conscience, we ask, Lord, that you cause them so much mental pain that they cannot do anything but act appropriately. We ask, Lord, that you change them so that they, who are in the first and best position to change the course of this country, Lord, that they will feel compelled to do so. We ask you, Lord, to touch them. And we ask you, Lord, to remind all voters in the same way. Prick the consciences of every single voter and make them understand, Lord, even if they don't want to vote the right way, make them understand on a level so profoundly deep that they cannot help but feel pain and shame if they vote the wrong way. We ask, Lord, that you cause everybody involved in this country to turn. They need to turn to you, but they need to also start paying attention to that thing that you gave us, Lord, that guides us, and that's our conscience. Make them understand that there is right and wrong, and that there is a recompense for wrong action. Let them know this, Lord. Let us all know this. Keep us all focused. Watch over this nation, Lord. Watch over all of us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Mr. Bernard, Diana and I are so grateful that you join us on the radio show, and we value your insights so much, and so thank you for being with us.
Thank you for allowing me. It's I count it a a privilege and an honor to be able to do this.
Oh, you're so kind. Thanks. And listeners, we thank you for being with us tonight on City on a Hill Radio Show. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May God bless America. Thanks for being with us tonight on City on a Hill Radio Show. Good night.